I'm going to be reading today from the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5, 13 through 16, and 23 through 24, and I will be reading from the New International Version. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? In this world in which you have placed us, O God, where things are ever changing, where the dynamic of our lives seems to ever increase its pace, where the complexity continues to grow, and where we feel atomized and sometimes alone, reestablish within us a sense of intimacy. Help us to be ones who cling to each other and to you. And help us to acknowledge that when all else seems lost, we are not yet alone. For your living presence abides with us, in us and around us, sustaining us always in the journey. And for this, above all else, we give thanks this day, O God. Amen. As we struggle with this idea of intimacy, our theme for this month, I had to ask myself a question. Could I give you an example of a truly lonely person? And I thought back a few years and came across an event that maybe some of you might remember. I'm going to guess it was about 5 years ago now. There was a stunt that was underwritten by the energy drink Red Bull. Are you familiar with Red Bull? You know, drink Red Bull, it gives you wings, that kind of thing. They found a guy who was a skydiver by the name of Felix Baumgartner, and they offered him the opportunity to take the highest free fall in history, over 100,000 feet. That's really on the edge of space. Maybe you remember the stunt. It was something that really caught the attention of people a few years back. He got in a specially designed capsule that was pressurized for the long ascent on a weather-tight balloon that would take him up all that distance until he got to the very fringe of space. And there he stepped out above the Earth, and there was a camera on the capsule looking over his shoulder. And there he was in his jumpsuit that looked more like an astronaut's spacesuit than a typical jumpsuit. And then he stepped off that little capsule's platform and began a 6-minute tumble back to Earth. When I think of loneliness, that image of him standing on the edge of that capsule is what really comes to mind. I mean, there he was, no one else anywhere near him, looking down at a planet where he could actually see the curvature of the planet. I can't imagine how small and insignificant and alone he must have felt in that moment. Some 21 miles up in the air. You know, I remember them when it happened, saying that he would reach a speed, because the atmosphere was so thin up there, where he would literally be the first human being to break the sound barrier without being inside of a plane, and he did that. You know what that means, don't you? I mean, if I were the one who had done that, that means I would have come to the ground before my screams did, because trust me, I would have been screaming. There's an example of what it's like to be alone. And yet, loneliness is something each one of us can identify with. I mean, you can make the case that he's the loneliest guy in the world, but also I think you can make the case that at one point in our lives, each one of us feels that sort of loneliness. I mean, let's face it, we all construct our exterior selves that we show to the world. And we hope that they're, you know, calm and cool and collected, like a skydiver about to jump out of a plane. But we know our inner life very often is just roiling with life's fears, anxieties about our own well-being or the well-being of the people we love and care for, whether it's physical well-being or emotional or spiritual well-being. And then that underlying existential angst. In the big vastness of this creation, I feel so infinitely small, and how can I know that who I am and what I am really matters over the large scope of things? To be sure, in the day-to-day journey of life, we keep that inner self tucked away, don't we? Hidden from everybody else. It may be in our minds that we are the loneliest person in the world when we feel these things. And that's why today's scripture is such remarkable good news. Because if you're in a place in your life, either in this moment or sometime in the past or sometime in the future, because I believe such moments come to all of us, when you are in that place, the good news of the scripture today is that you are not alone. That when you look out on the vast cosmic emptiness that seems to be out there, we are people of a promise that says, I am with you. And that God is not only beside us, but that God, well, knows us. Here again, the opening of the 136th Psalm. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. God knows us completely. God knows not just the external things we do and are interacting with the world, but God also knows that inner life that all too often is roiled with turmoil. God knows us completely. And God loves us as we are, not as we hope to intend to be at some point in the future, but as we are, with all of our foibles and with all of our brokenness, with all of the challenges we face, God loves us, mistake-prone people that we are. We're coming to that fall season, which means, among other things, football is going to start up. I'll be watching both certain colleges and universities, which I won't name this morning, but also the NFL. And as I do, I'll be noticing again these players who go out and put it on the field and do the best they can, but also the refs who are out there doing the best they can as well. There's another one who can identify what they do as becoming a lonely job. People who are referees, whether it's in football or in other sports. Ed Hockley, an NFL referee, actually said a few words about this last year in an interview. He said, you know, the reality is with instant replay and with so many cameras on the field watching every play from so many different angles, every time we blow it, people know it. And he talked about a game between the Chargers and the Broncos and a call he made and how it was shown on the big screen, and he watched on the big screen and he saw how devastatingly wrong he was. But it was also one of those plays that they could not overturn. There are certain plays, even if you make a mistake, there's nothing you can do. And afterwards, he did something that the NFL had actually told its referees not to do in the past, but he decided to try something new. He went to a press conference afterwards and said, "I blew the call. I apologize. I'm not perfect." Matt Darnell of Yahoo Sports said, "You know, it's hard to hate a guy who knows he's screwed up and feels bad about it." Our God doesn't expect us to be perfect. Our God doesn't expect us not to make mistakes. Our God doesn't expect us not to screw up in life now and then. Our God loves us as we are. And all God asks of us is, instead of trying to hide away the broken parts of ourselves in here, to instead own them. None of us is perfect. And God knows this. And that drive to present that perfect self out there, actually all it does is sort of push others away and disables our ability to be connected. And the 136th Psalm doesn't just leave us there with this knowledge that God has searched us and knows us. I mean, it goes on. It starts giving us some details so we can really wrestle with how deep and close and abiding this connection with God is. "You know, when I sit down and when I rise," it says, "you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Can I confess something to you this morning? The notion that there is somebody out there who is familiar with all of my ways, it makes me squirm a little on the inside. God knows what we do, completely and totally knows what we do, knows what we think, knows how we feel. I get why that would make us squirm, at least me. Because in my life, there is not a moment where there isn't some way where I'm not being less than I think I could be or ought to be. It's the brokenness of our humanity. And yet the profound teaching of this scripture is that God knows us so completely and wants and hungers for intimacy with us as we are. And God's profound knowledge of us is so complete that God knows not only the here and now, but God knows where it's headed. "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." As some of you are aware who were with us last week, I was across the street preaching for our Reformed brothers and sisters there. You know, the folks who talk about predestination and all of that. And I stumble across scriptures like this from my good United Methodist background, which its teachings about free will. And this is one of those moments that kind of makes me squirm. But there it is, black and white in the scripture. God knows your tomorrow. But here's the thing that keeps me a United Methodist. It's up to you to make that tomorrow happen. God's knowledge of that tomorrow, think of it as being like a promissory note. God has promised to be with you in that tomorrow with whatever it brings, but it is up to you to fulfill that note, to shape it into whatever it's going to be. I saw a film several years ago called The Beautiful Country, a very poignant film about a young boy who grew up in Vietnam after the war there. And he had a Vietnamese mother and an American GI father who he never knew. And if you know anything about the aftermath of that war, for those children who were from both Vietnamese and American background, life was hard. He was treated cruelly and harshly, and his mother loved him still, and she wanted him to find some way, at least for him, where he could break out and get to the United States. And the movie is about how he gets there. But there is a moment where she reaches into a box and she pulls out a crumpled piece of paper and flattens it out and hands it to him, and she shows him the marriage certificate between herself and the boy's father. A promissory note that he is not alone in the world, but that there is somebody out there who, if he just knows that he's there, will love him and care for him. And the boy's adventure begins to find that father who loves him. That's our story. God, who knows our future, holds it as a promissory note that we can have a better tomorrow. But we need to take hold of that note, hold it dear to ourselves, and then begin to shape that future. And God, knowing us, means that God hungers for intimacy with us. There's a book by a guy named Joe Caruso. He's a life coach and a consultant for various businesses. He's just, book's titled is so wonderful, The Power of Losing Control. Letting go of trying to shape my life and keep that inner life hidden away, but rather just kind of living authentically into the world. And in the book, he tells the story of Debbie, a client of his, and she was a successful business person who had moved up the corporate ladder very quickly, and she had kind of stalled out, and now here in her early 40s, she was in the midst of an existential crisis because her future was no longer something that felt like it was secure for her. And he noted as he was talking and working with her as her life coach that he, who didn't happen to be a particularly religious person, was dealing with somebody who claimed a deep, unshakable faith in God. And so finally, one day he asked her, "You believe in God, don't you, Debbie?" "Absolutely," she responded with a sense of pride. "Well, in your mind, what's God's job?" She paused. "Well, I guess God's job is to be in charge of everything." Right there in Psalm 136, we see that. "Absolutely everything," he asked. "Absolutely everything," she chimed back. "Debbie, would you call God a failure?" She was shocked. "Certainly not." She actually was quite emphatic about it, he writes. "Just what are you getting at?" "Well, Debbie, I'm trying to understand you. You say you have a faith in a powerful God who is in charge of everything and who doesn't fail, and yet you're worried about trying to do God's job and shaping that future." "Perhaps," he said to her, "instead of trying to do God's job, focus on Debbie." After some consideration, she quietly said, "I never thought of it that way. I guess my problem isn't about the work out there after all and how my career has stalled out. It's really about the anxiety I feel in here about whether I'm being judged all the time or not. My problem is, I've talked about faith, talked about God, but maybe I don't have it or know God." I think one of the struggles we who are people of faith sometimes wrestle with in this world, particularly with regard to intimacy, is that we like to have a relationship where we know about God, but do we know God? Psalm 136 is profound in its statement to us. Whether we want to know about God or know God, the reality is God already knows us, so why not give the second option a try? Real intimacy with God begins in the moment when we give that second option a try. When instead of trying to present to God like we've tried to present to the rest of the world, this calm, cool, collected figure that God knows really isn't authentic, whether we share openly with God about our anxieties and our fears and our struggles, our joys and our depressions. God is a loving parent who wants us to be children who are fully open to that love. Think about yourself if you've ever been in the position of either personally being a parent or being the role model of a parental figure to somebody. You know what's going on in the kid's life, even when they try to hide it from you, don't you? I mean, you know what's going on completely. But because you know, if the child is not willing to share it, do you really have authentic intimacy with that child? Here, let me give you an example. Sherry's family was visiting from England just this week. She has a brother who moved over there, and his wife and children are English. And they came and visited us here. We get to see them about once a year. They make these trips, and it's always a good time. And my nieces, who are now 9 and 11 years old, they kind of like Uncle Brad because, you know, Mom is a proper, you know, English background, and when they get around, well, let me just tell you the nickname they gave me. They call me Bad Example Brad, okay? We have some fun. And now that I've shared that with you, I have a feeling that nickname's gonna stick around here some too. And they come here and they get to experience all of, you know, our American culture and some of the things that they never get to see at home, including something we discovered a few years ago, Pop-Tarts. They don't get Pop-Tarts in the UK. Maybe you can buy them there, and Mom just doesn't do it. But here they get Pop-Tarts. Cherry and blueberry and their favorite one, which seems to be, you know, the one that's brown sugar and cinnamon, which is really just a lot of sugar. And we always have this little game when they come and visit. You know, I get out the Pop-Tarts, and yes, they can have one for breakfast, but the game becomes, how are we going to sneak an extra Pop-Tart or two throughout the day? It's like stealing cookies. And though their mom, I think, knows the game that's really going on, she pretends she doesn't know that we're stealing the Pop-Tarts now and then. It's kind of like a parent, you know, who has a kid whose hand they catch in the cookie jar. Have you ever been in that moment? Your kid's got their hand in the cookie jar and you've told them, you know, dinner's coming and don't eat those cookies before dinner, and you come around a corner and there they are in their hand in the cookie jar, and you say to them, what did I tell you? Get your hand out of the cookie jar. And they'll come up with something, if they're the right age, where they'll say, I wasn't taking a cookie. Have you had experiences like this? I remember it with my own boys. I remember being the child and my parents having the experience with me. They'll deny it. Even when you catch them in the act, that's the reality. We feel like, oh, I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be caught. I don't want to be seen as less than I could be. I don't want the world to know that I'm a cookie Pop-Tart thief. And what happens from that? I mean, in here, we get anxious. We feel guilt. We feel ashamed. Why do our thoughts get anxious? Because we're cookie thieves. I mean, we all are cookie thieves, right? Why do we try to hide our inner selves? Because we're cookie thieves. We know there are broken pieces where we're doing sometimes and being sometimes things that are not what we could be. And why do we feel lonely when there is a God who says, I know you completely and I will be with you always? Because we think, as cookie thieves, we're not worthy of that God. And yet the word of Scripture today is that God has searched us and known us completely. And in that 23rd verse, it even goes right to this thing I'm describing. The psalmist says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. When the day comes that we open up and say, God, here are the anxious thoughts of my life. Here are the scary places. Here are the places where, you know, where the cookies are. My sins, my brokenness, my bitterness, my anger, you know, all of it. When we say and acknowledge, we know that none of this is hidden from you. It's in that moment that real intimacy begins. Amen.